Please open your Bibles to Genesis 49. Our study today will be verses 22 to 26. You'll find it on page 54 using the Pew Bible. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 22, Jacob continues, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only were these words spoken to Joseph by Jacob, but you recorded them for our benefit. For it is of the same faith that we share of which he speaks. So help us to understand, what is the Christian experience? What is our relationship to you? What are the blessings that come from you, the wonderful God of grace? We pray your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's significant that the conclusion to Jacob's life involves blessings that he speaks on behalf of God. After all, his life began with the story of his blessing from his father. Now, I admit that he stole that blessing, and yet it was according to the will of God, and now very appropriately, he's going to be blessing each of his children. You know, Jacob's life had a lot of exciting things. There were ups and downs, but these two things really show us what life is about. First, receiving the knowledge of God and the blessings that come from him, and then the passing on of those blessings through our witness to Christ and the gospel. Now, Jacob's blessings wrap up not only the story of his life, but also of the book of Genesis as a whole. A good question to ask yourself when you're studying the Bible is, what is this telling me about God? And so what does Genesis tell us about God? Well, so many things. It's a very large book, and it shows the power of God, the wisdom of God. But in particular, Genesis displays God as a God of blessing, a God who delights to bless. Genesis 1 told the story of how God created the heavens and the earth, and then he filled them, concluding, you remember, with the creation of the living creatures, including mankind. Well, here's the question. What did God intend for these creatures he had made? Well, Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them." The God of Genesis is a God of blessing. Perhaps that explains why the book of Psalms, that book which tells us what is the experience of the believer walking in faith, it begins with its very first word, blessed. Blessed is the man. Now, what a tragedy it is then that so many people, instead of seeking God to know him and to draw near to him, seek the exact opposite, to escape him. What they do not know, I hope that you have learned, is that he is a God who blesses. Now, there are few greater proofs of blessing, the blessings that come from trusting God, than that which is given in the life of Joseph. And Joseph now receives the parting words of his father Jacob. Now, this is the longest and most elaborate speech that Jacob gives as prophetic blessings to his sons. The ones right before him are pretty short and direct. You look at Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, a couple of lines each. But now Jacob turns and he sees his most beloved son, Joseph, the firstborn of his dearly beloved wife, Rachel. And his eyes light up and his tongue is loosened. And he now has a blessing indeed to give to this son. As we are watching how fervent is Jacob in his desire to bless this most beloved son, we're reminded of how eager God the Father is to bless his beloved son in whom he is well pleased, Jesus Christ, together with those who are joined to him. God is zealous to bless Christ and his people. Now, one thing we observed earlier is that each of these blessings involves an assessment of the life and character of the son to whom Jacob is speaking, and so it is now. We're going to see a description of Joseph's life. Now, it's interestingly, remember that these blessings previously had largely related not merely to the son he's talking to, but they were prophecies of the tribes that would come through him. I think in this case, though, the focus is on Joseph individually, himself. Remember, his sons have already received prophetic blessings. But now we're going to have an assessment that really is focused on Joseph's life. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Now, most of Jacob's other sons, in their blessings, they were compared to animals. Some domestic animals, some wild animals. That probably fits the contentious lives that they had led. But Joseph is alone described with an agricultural metaphor. And that also is appropriate. He is compared to a vine. I think we can imagine it easily as a grapevine that has grown lush and fruitful. And throughout the Old Testament, the vine is a symbol of God's covenant people whom he planted for his own pleasure. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, it goes on and on. The vine is the people of God. And of course, you remember going back to the beginning of Genesis. What did God do in Genesis 2? In Genesis 1, he made all things and he blessed them. In Genesis 2, he became a gardener. He planted a garden in Eden. How appropriate that his faithful servant Joseph would be depicted as a fruitful vine. Now, Joseph's fruitfulness may refer to the fact that he produced two sons, each of whom received a blessing equal to his brother's. But we think of how true this is of his life as a whole, how fruitful he was, how he was a source of blessing. Think of the people of Egypt who escaped the famine because of the insight that came through Joseph. It's a good reminder to us, the things that the world wants us to aspire to, the things we are remembered for in the world are to be men of war or commerce or power, those who achieve riches and experiences and great power in the world. But you know, the Bible says it's really blessed to lead a fruitful life, to draw forth from the life of God and to be a faithful man, a faithful woman, and that your life was a service to the people of God. It was an act of worship to God. This is the life, the Bible says, to which we really ought to aspire, the life that shows the favor and blessing of on high. Well, Joseph's life was a fruitful bough, a vine that was lush. And the reason for this is given because it was planted by a spring, a fruitful bough by a spring. Now, if you're like me, you're already thinking of Psalm 1, that great depiction of the blessings of the godly life. And there, the idea of a spring that gives life is connected to the ministry of God's word. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 says, who delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Well, that's the biblical picture of what our experience should be as we draw daily and richly from the life-giving word of God. His blessing flows into our lives, and those blessings are exhibited to other people. You know, we're living in a time when the highest thing to which many Christians are taught to aspire is brokenness. The big celebration is our brokenness. Now, we all are broken. Every one of us is broken. But that is not what we are saved to. That's not what the Christian life celebrates. I'm broken in this way and that. The Bible says if you are a person of faith and you live in and through the Word of God, you're going to be like a tree. You're going to grow strong. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to provide safety and nourishment and blessing to other people. You're going to be like a vine that climbs up and goes over the wall. That's what the Bible says we should aspire to. Many of us have led a joyless, barren existence. But you see, the Bible says that a believing delight in the Holy Scriptures, drinking from those living waters, will have the effect of renewing our minds. Romans 12:2. So that we know what is the will of God and have the grace to live unto him. These things were true of Joseph. He is a fruitful vine growing near a spring. Now, how much more true is that of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the true vine, he said in John 15. And he is the one who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Well, given how fruitful was Joseph's bough, it's no surprise that not only was he blessed, but the blessings of his life flowed over into others. Verse 22, his branches run over the wall. Well, what a wonderful expression that is. That's his life. He was a fruitful vine, and those blessings went over the wall. He impacted masses of other people. I suspect that here the wall may particularly refer to the divide between the covenant people and the unbelieving world as Joseph went from Canaan down into Egypt and was a savior to them. You think of how he not only gave them good policy, but in his life and in his words, he gave testimony to the true and living God, so that we saw in the account of his life, there's Egyptians who spoke of the God of Jacob. They'd come to know him because of the blessing of Joseph overflowing into their lives. And again, how much more true is that of the Lord Jesus? You think of John 4, that wonderful scene where he sits by the well of Samaria and he's speaking to that sinful woman and he says, if you knew to whom you were speaking and what he offers you, you would ask and he would give you living waters. And Jesus gives life and she goes on to say, yes, he is the Savior of the world. You know, the Bible says it should be through our faith in Jesus, like Joseph, we are to have this experience. One of my favorite ways this is told is in Matthew 13, yet another parable, another agricultural parable, how many there are. And he describes, you know, in the parable of the soils, four different types of soil. Three are bad and ultimately unbelieving. One is good. And then Jesus speaks of that saved person. And he says that they will bear an abundant fruit, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30. Matthew 13, 23. Now, I acknowledge there is a difference between a hundredfold and 30-fold, but both are a lot. And you see, this is the Christian experience. This is the life of faith that Joseph depicts. Here's what happens if we'll commit ourselves to him and live unto him. Through his word, he will cause us to abound inwardly, but then through our lives, some 30, some 60, some 100. Now, it's not as though, however, this all happened because of the easy setting in which Joseph found himself. Exactly the opposite was true, if you remember. And his life was like a vine that climbed over a stone wall that overcame many obstacles. And verse 23 gives a vivid depiction of the kind of opposition that Joseph faced. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Now, you may know the Bible often uses arrows to depict verbal assaults. And even from his youngest days, Joseph received ridicule and accusation from his envious brothers. And not only did those barbs strike them, but they physically attacked him. They stripped off his coat. They cast him into a pit. Then they figured out they could make money by selling him as a slave into Egypt. And there it continued. He had the barbs of Potiphar's wife with her temptations, then her false accusation, an unjust imprisonment. This was not a fruitful life because of his easy circumstances. And yet, look at verse 24. He was always able to answer them. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. Now, that means that Joseph retained a power of speech that answered and moved his listeners. Think of how often he had favor with his masters. Now, Kent Hughes comments, Joseph ably defended himself with the simple truth and no more. His speech always glorified God. He had grace under fire. Well, as we consider this opening part of Joseph's life, describing him as a fruitful vine, the question it answers is, what will faith in Jesus Christ accomplish in anyone's life? What should be our expectation and experience? Well, like a tree planted by springs of water, Joseph retained spiritual vigor, especially through his devotion to God's word. When he was attacked, his faith was not overthrown. Despite severe afflictions, he was a blessing to the world around him, and he was able to manage difficult situations. Now, you may say, well, you know, Joseph is a very impressive person. But here's the value of Christian biography, because what you'll find in Christian biography, that the same thing happens over and over, and how wonderful it is. And there's Christians who, though assailed, though in difficult settings, they have blessing from God, and they are fruitful inwardly and outwardly. The 20th century gave many examples of Christians who were sorely afflicted. You think of the leaders of the Chinese house church movement. You know, when the communists took over China, many Western missionaries wrote China off. There will be no church in 50 years. Well, that was a little wrong. And you know how it happens. It wasn't because everything went well. The exact opposite. Those early evangelists from China, they were sent into prison camps for 20, 30 years, and there they were fruitful. Through their witness, through their example, through their prayers that shook their nation, with a church that could not be kept from abounding like a most fruitful vine. Or you think of those dear Dutch sisters, Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, so unjustly thrown into the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp, and what happened there? Well, a lot of bad things happened, but they abounded is what happened. Through God's word and through prayer and through faith, many women were convicted of their sins and were saved through faith in Jesus. Even some of the Nazi prison guards, her later life would reveal, had been saved by the fruitfulness of their believing life. Now, if we consider all the brothers of Jacob, there's a contrast, of course, between Joseph and the others. In fact, Jacob talks about that he was set apart from his brothers. Now, the difference was not that he was saved and they weren't. They're kind of rascally. We might anticipate that they were not all saved, but verse 28 says that they were all Israel, so they all trusted the Lord. They were all recipients of his grace. But the difference is that Joseph is the one who really sought the Lord. How many Christians today are going through the motions as believers? They're doing the absolute minimum. Why? Because what they want are the worldly things. That's the way Jacob's brothers were. That's why they're compared to donkeys and things like that. And their lives, they were not of particular value to their generation in spiritual things. Reuben, Gad, Asher were generally ungodly and left little impact on the world. See, one thing we're being said is that as believers, we should emulate Joseph, asking God, make me fruitful in my character. Your life will do it. Give me the opportunity to serve for your praise. Now, the Christmas season is drawing near, and I'm sorry to say that the holiday movie watching has already begun in my family. I think it's unseemly, not only prior to Thanksgiving. By the way, it is not Advent. Thank you for this. The sanctuary looks great, but Advent is next week. But the holiday movie watching has already started in our house, and the first one I've seen is, you guessed it, Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. And you know that story of George Bailey and what a sweet fellow he is, but life grinds him down and he makes a mistake and the cruel world is going to put him under its boot and he's lost in despair. He makes a statement, it would be better for everyone if I'd never lived, and he wants to take his life. And then that charming, I find him biblically offensive, that guardian angel, Clarence, intercepts him and he gives him the blessing of showing him what that town would have been like if he never had lived, and he sees what an impact he really made. What a charming, wonderful message it is. But you know, the people of whom that is really true are the fruitful boughs of the believers in Jesus Christ. This ought to be absolutely true of every Christian, and we ought to live with that in mind. Consider, for instance, just the opportunities to make a difference in our own church congregation. Christians here may become involved in the spiritual nurture of our covenant children. What an opportunity. What a thrilling opportunity it is that we have children in the church, and lots of them. And they're precious to the Lord, and we can pray for them, and we can give an encouraging word, and we can set a godly example. We might even serve in the youth ministry, and should the Lord tarry, there'll be years and years and years of their service and their worship to the Lord. What a ministry opportunity is. And then there's missions opportunities in faraway places, and we have evangelistic outreaches near at hand. You have the opportunity to encourage those who are shut-ins, to help those who are sick. There's opportunities in this church alone for every kind of spiritual gift, some teaching, some encouraging, some helps, some prayer. We can lead a wonderfully abundant spiritual life. All that is needed is faith in God's word, a zeal for him, and a trust that if we will seek him, if this will be our desire, he will use our lives. We will make a difference for many. We will be vines that go over the wall and spill blessings over to others. And yet there's one more contrast I feel that I must make. It comes not directly from this passage, but from Psalm 1, so similar to it. Joseph here is contrasted with his believing but unfruitful brothers. But Psalm 1 says, you know, the real contrast is between the believer and the unbeliever. Now that's where the real difference lies. The believer's roots are connected to the living stream of God and his word. It yields its fruit. He's a tree that yields its fruit in season, but the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 1, verse 4. This is the biblical depiction of the worldly life, particularly the life that has yielded itself to the cultivation of vice and sin. Oh, there's things that may impress in the present, but ultimately it's like chaff, the lifeless husk. And the wind blows it away, and they lived a life, and then there was no more. How important it is that we not harden ourselves against the word of God. He's the God of blessing. He's the God of life. We should draw near to him to seek his grace. Well, the opening lines of this psalm describe the wonderful blessings that come in a life of faith. And yet verse 24 makes it clear that all this fruitfulness does not originate in Joseph himself. Rather, the source of his strength was in the Lord. Look at verse 24. His arms remained strong by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. You see, this happened in Joseph's life through faith, but because of God and the strength that he gives. I mentioned earlier Jesus' parable of the true vine. I am the true vine. Then he said, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 4 to 5. I think of the comment on that line from the Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. He pointed out, oh, you can do things apart from Jesus. The problem is that they are nothing. Well, here we find that Joseph did abide in the Lord. He trusted God at every difficult turn of his life, and the mighty hands of the Lord were upon him. James Boyce imagines the image of God placing his strong hands over the hands of Joseph as he draws his bow, much as a father would steady and guide his son in archery lessons. And like Joseph, the Christian experiences the power of God in our lives, at work in us, at work through us, enabling us to make a difference. And also, like Joseph, to respond graciously to unfair treatment, and then for our lives to be a blessing to many others. Now, this middle section of Joseph's blessing, ascribing his strength to God, gives five descriptions of the Lord as he strengthens and blesses his people. The first is verse 24, the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Now, here Jacob is speaking to Joseph about the power that he'd experienced from God in his own life. And I think surely he's thinking back to many episodes when he was so weak and vulnerable and foolish. You remember early in his life, after stealing his father's blessing, he had sinned against his brother. He had to flee, and out he goes alone into the wilderness. How vulnerable he was there. Then when he got to Haran, to his mother's family, his father-in-law Laban was cheating him, and there he is alone. He's the outsider. They're cheating him. They're lying to him. They're basically enslaving him. This was Jacob's experience. And yet God, through it all, empowered him to prevail. This is what he says. When he speaks of God as the mighty one of Jacob, it's true. He's saying this is the God of the Bible, the God of the patriarchs. But he's also saying he's the God of my life. May God strengthen you with the God who has strengthened me. You see, this is what every believer should be able to talk about, particularly if we've lived with the Lord for some time. We're able to give a testimony. Look, I was weak, and he was strong. He was with me when I needed him. Boyce writes, Jacob was not mighty. He was weak, timorous, vulnerable, but God was the mighty one. And it was a joy to Jacob as he lay dying that he would point to God and declare that he had shown himself to be the mighty one in his life. Each of us should be able to give that same testimony. Well, first then, Jacob gives an image of God in his strength. But then he adds, secondly, an image of God in his loving, tender care. He is, from there, is the shepherd, he says in verse 24. Now remember that Jacob and his sons were herdsmen. They knew all about how hard it was to be a shepherd, how much loving care, how much sacrifice was involved in keeping those sheep from going off the paths or into brambles or being eaten by wolves. And he realizes that God had been his shepherd, that God had provided this same tender, loving care to him. Interestingly, this is the first time in the whole Bible where God himself is called a shepherd. But it is hardly the last time. And of course, a Christian can only think of the Lord Jesus, who spoke of his sacrificial death for the salvation of his people. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 and 28. How wonderful it is that the Son of God is our shepherd, that he died that we might be saved. He is watchful over his sheep. And of course, Psalm 23 gives that wonderful poetic expression to the life of following the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so Jacob is saying to Joseph, you can rely on the strength of God. You can rely on the loving care of God. But then he thirdly adds, you can rely on the faithfulness of God. He calls him the stone of Israel, verse 24. Now, the image of God as a great rock is common to the Old Testament, and Canaan had all these great rocks in that desert land, and you could find shelter from the heat there. You could find a refuge from enemies and predators. God is a rock. He's a fortress for his people. But I think there's a reason why Jacob uses the word that specifically means stone. And surely he was thinking of that night when he had fled from his father's tents, and he was lying in the wilderness with only a stone for his pillow. And you remember, God came to him in a vision that night. It was the vision of the ladder between heaven and earth with the angels ascending and ascending. And God gave him promises on that night. And see what Jacob is saying. You know, I remember I erected that stone as a pillar, a memorial for God, and those promises, they have come true. God has been faithful. And those promises have been a source of strength for my faith. They've been a guide to my life in a troubled world. And not surprisingly, Jesus spoke the same way of Christians who rely on the promises of God's word. He says it's like someone who was a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. because it was founded on the rock. Matthew 6, 24 and 25. God is mighty. God is tender in his loving care. God is stable and unchanging and faithful. And then fourthly, in verse 25, Jacob refers to him as the God of your father who will help you. What a wonderful statement. Christians, you know, do not stand alone in our faith, but we are part of a great family of the household of God, a great line of believers from one generation to the next. And even when Joseph had been alone in that Egyptian prison, he remembered the God he'd learned from his father. And what were we told? That God was with him and showed him steadfast love. Genesis 39, 21. What a comfort it is not only to know the Lord, but to know from whom we learned of him. The Apostle Paul would speak that way. You not only know the gospel, you know from whom you've learned it. And we think to godly parents and faithful pastors and friends who witness to us. And we are able to say, you know, I'm part of the family of God. Wherever I am in all my troubles, I'm a child of God. And the God of my father, I trust that he will help me. And so he will. John Calvin notes that Jacob traces whatever good Joseph has received to the covenant. And to the fountain it is of God's gracious adoption. We are his covenant people. His care for us will not fail. And what a motivation that is for Christian parents, isn't it? For a church as a whole, but particularly to Christian parents. We have our own children, and may we so live that they will say, listen, I know this, the God of my father, the Savior of my mother, I can trust that God. I have seen his grace at work in my own family. Well, lastly, Jacob refers to God as the Almighty who will bless you. Verse 25. Now, that name, it's El Shaddai in Hebrew, speaks of God as Almighty to bless those who call upon him. It was under this name that his father Isaac had blessed him. Genesis 28:3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And when God came to Jacob in Haran in chapter 35, even back when he came back into the land, it was as the God Almighty, El Shaddai, that God renewed his blessing. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Well, now Jacob lay dying, and he commends this same Almighty God to Joseph, knowing he will not fail to give the blessings that he promised. I hope you've been noting and thinking as I've been going through these blessings how valuable it is to know the character of God, to know the names that are given to him in Scripture, to remember his attributes and his character. He is the mighty one. He is the loving shepherd. He is the faithful stone. He is the God of our fathers. He is the Almighty who is able to bless those who know him and trust him. Well, how wonderful it is, even as Christians, to see all of this ripened in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen exactly what this means, and Jesus coming to save us from all of our sins. And so Paul, speaking in the same way of Jacob, out of his Christian experience, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. Well, Jacob's blessing of Joseph first describes his life, the life of faith, as a fruitful vine. And then secondly, here's the source of that, God, in all the wonderful ways he's revealed. It's only in the third section that he actually gets to the blessings that he's had in mind. We see them in verses 25 and 26. And these, of course, are not new ideas that crop into Jacob's head. They are the patriarchal blessings that originated in God's promise to Abraham, and now they will fall on the head of Joseph and his offspring. And Joseph receives them as one who was set apart from his brothers. Through his faith and God's grace, he was a prince among the people of Israel. And so verse 25 says he will receive the blessings of heaven above together with the blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Now, most commentators see that as a blessing of a fruitful land, the blessings of heaven are rain and sunshine, and they make the land fruitful. The blessings of the deep are those subterranean waters that produce all those wonderful springs and ponds and lakes that sweeten the land. In addition to that abundant land, there will be offspring, a multitude of them, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. That speaks of the bearing of children, but also of their loving nurture, that they become strong. Now, these blessings would, in fact, typify the tribes that came from Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Their land was indeed fruitful, their numbers exceedingly large. Now, you may be thinking, where have I heard these blessings before? The land and the seed. Well, you may be going all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 3, where God saw that the land was desolate and uninhabited. And so days 1, 2, 3 of creation are creating a home. Days 4, 5, 6 are creating inhabitants for that. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham says, look, I don't feel very blessed. He goes, well, I'm promising you offspring like the stars in the sky. And then he promises the land that will come to them. This is the structure, as it were, of the covenant blessings that come from the grace of God. We are a people. We have a home. We have a place to belong. We have a people among whom we are. How does the Bible end? The eternal city in whom is the church, radiant and glorious as the bride of Christ. This is what Jacob sees. Now, he makes an interesting comment, however, in verse 26. He says, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessing of my parents. Now, he doesn't specify in what sense he means that his blessings are more, are greater than those of Isaac and Abraham. But we can figure it out, I think. First of all, whereas Abraham had one son to bless, Isaac, not Ishmael, and Isaac had one son to bless, Jacob, and not Esau. He has 12 sons, and all remain among the people of faith. I think another explanation is that Jacob now, on his deathbed, is looking over his life, and he says, you know, when it came to me, because of my follies and my foibles and my trials and what he called for me to do, it required an even greater investment of God's power and of his mercy, of his shepherding care, and of his faithfulness. I think it's wonderful. I think it ought to be that way for each of us, that at the end of our lives we're able to say, oh, what an investment God has made in me. What mercy he has shown to me. What strength he has exhibited on my behalf. How he has answered my prayers. How many people he's had to have praying for me. Truly, the blessings for me have been greater. But I think what's chiefly going on with Jacob, he says, you know what? The covenant is expanding. The vineyard is becoming more fruitful as we move forward from one generation to the next. And that, my friends, is certainly true from where we stand. Because we look back and we can see clearly in the Bible what Jacob, I think he understood maybe more than we think, but still rather dimly, the coming of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine, the good shepherd, his life to fulfill all righteousness for us, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, where even now he is interceding for us. You know, as Christians, we can literally look at Jacob and say, the blessings of our generation have been greater than those received by Jacob. Well, best of all, Jacob realizes that the blessings he is passing on to Joseph are everlasting in their ultimate duration. And in verse 26, he looks up to those symbols of eternity that surround them, and he rejoices that his blessings are mighty up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. Well, let me conclude this study of the blessings Jacob gives to Joseph by asking a simple question. I think the question is almost obvious, but we may not be thinking of it, and that is this: why would Jacob care? Why is it a big deal for Jacob to receive blessings from his sojourning pilgrim father when, after all, he is number two? He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the prime minister of the country that is only the richest, mighty country in the entire world at his time. This is a prince of princes. This is a man who's at the very top. He can have piles of gold laid up at his feet. This is Joseph, the prince of Egypt. Why would these words of blessing spoken by his father have any meaning at all for him? Well, the answer is, as Joseph surely knew, that the blessings spoken by Jacob are blessings that only God can give. See, here's the thing. There are blessings that only God can give, and he speaks of them here. Even his blessings of provision, that God will make you fruitful and will care for you like a good shepherd. And you go, well, no, Egypt is able to care for itself. Remember that famine? Even the Nile had not kept them from almost starving to death. Likewise in America, we think of our great abundance, and yet all it takes is a recession, and panic almost ensues. A stock market crashes, and people are literally are running for their lives, and we need to remember that it is only God who gives us our daily bread. Much more so are the blessings of the womb, offspring. God is the only author of life, not to mention it is only in the godly family where there can be that loving covenant community that so blesses the hearts of parents and children. And so despite all the material blessings available in Egypt, just like the earthly treasures that abound in a materialistic America, surely Joseph realized the truth of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what only he can give. He will give you the desires of your heart. And then most significantly, Joseph knew that only God can bless in such a way that lasts forever. You know, the Egyptians were obsessed, absolutely obsessed with life after death. That's why they were so good at embalming. That's what those pyramids, it seems, were all about. Not to mention those other incredibly rich, those opulent tombs. And a rich man would die, and they would bury all his servants with him. Why? To carry over these blessings into the afterlife. They would surround him with gold. His horse would be there in his carriage. They literally believed, contrary to the popular parable, they literally believe that you can take it with you. But the problem is you can't. You can't take it with you. The only way to have an everlasting dwelling, only way to have an eternal blessing, is to seek them from the God of the patriarchs, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all blessing, trusting him through faith in his word. Surely, given his greatness in Egypt, there's no doubt Joseph could have been buried in maybe one of those big pyramids that still astonish us today. But James Boyce observes, what would this have amounted to in the light of eternity? A moment's honor, a few centuries, maybe millennia, of the peace and preservation of the body? Yes, but then nothing. If heaven and earth will pass away, certainly the wealth of the pharaohs was perishable. What is it that lasts? Only God and those who by grace are united to him forever. But I want to end by saying there's one more thing that lasts forever. That's the worship and the service that we offer now to God as he makes us spiritually fruitful, as our vine climbs over the wall and other people are blessed. I've mentioned a couple of times Jesus' parable of the true vine. I am the true vine, he said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But listen to what he went on to say. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit and so proves to be my disciple, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 15:5-11. You see, when we're fruitful in our lives and in our service to the Lord, we have the satisfaction of feeling the hands of the Mighty One upon us and the blessing of knowing that everything that God does through us in this life really will last forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of the life of faith, the picture of yourself. You're the one who tells us to relate to you as the Mighty One, as the shepherd, as the stone who is faithful. You are the God of our fathers. You are almighty to bless. And so, Father, we pray that we would be instructed and inspired to what we can expect if we will trust in you, if we will seek you in our lives, if we will ask, Lord, make me the fruitful bough. But Father, we thank you mostly for Jesus. He is the vine. cause us through faith to abide in him. We know that we will be blessed, and we pray that you will be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.